I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We're in Ruth chapter 2. I mentioned in the last sermon that the pattern that we see in the book of Ruth is the hockey stick pattern and not the circle. The Christian view of life is that of the hockey stick, not the meaningless circle. The hockey stick goes down and then it goes up. It's a pattern of death that leads to resurrection. And we've walked with Ruth through her suffering, through her death. And in today's passage, we get to see the turn. We get to see the upward trajectory as things head toward resurrection, toward new life for her. So we're going to begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I'd like us to have a conversation today about happiness. We begin to see Ruth's life turn away from the sadness. She experienced real sadness. You know, when you suffer, it's not like jolly old time and, you know, everything is hunky-dory. It's sad. The normal human response to suffering is sadness. Ruth had tasted deeply of such sadness. But now she begins to taste of happiness. And so I want to talk about happiness today. And I want to begin by asking you, are you happy? And if you're not happy, what is your plan for acquiring happiness? How are you going to go about doing that? You know, some Christians might respond suspiciously and say, well, Christians ought not to be concerned about happiness. I disagree. I think that the desire for happiness is universal. I think it's put there by God himself. The difference between Christians and non-Christians in our approach to happiness isn't that non-Christians are in favor of it and Christians are opposed to it. Rather, it's the path to happiness. Christians renounce the most ancient lie in the history of the world. It is Satan's lie that says He said this to Adam and Eve, if you want happiness, the path to acquiring it lies in throwing off the reign of God, doing what you want, being in control of your own life. And the Bible says that's a lie. So we're going to look at the path to happiness. The path walked by Ruth that does lead to her happiness, as we're going to see the story develop in future weeks. And there are two components to that, only two. It's a very simple, simple step. It's a very, very simple process, simple path. Trusting God and being welcomed into the community of God's people. That's it. That's what we see in Ruth's life. So let's look at those two components of her happiness. We see her trust in God in that last verse I read in this passage that uses that metaphor of seeking refuge under the wings of God. Most of us haven't grown up on farms, but you've probably been around farms or at least seen it on television enough to know that farmyards often have chickens there. And where there are chickens, there are often chicks. And the chicks are kind of all, they're all kind of wandering around, you know, pecking, looking for, foraging for food. And, you know, if you're a child, it's kind of fun to chase the little chicks. And, you know, they're kind of cute and cuddly. Everybody wants to kind of hold them and experience that. But, you know, the chicks don't like to be held. And so if a child pursues one, they will flee to the mother hen. And if you want to persist in your pursuit of a chick, you're going to have to deal with the furious, fierce determination of the mother hen to protect her chicks. And that's enough to dissuade anyone in their right mind from pursuing a chick. I suppose it's a universal phenomena, rather, whether it's with humans or animals, for mothers fiercely to protect their young. I remember last summer, Wendy and I had the privilege of going to Canada, and we did a week-long bike tour while we were there. And we saw a lot of moose in Canada. We got really close to some of them. And then one of the Canadians there shared an interesting statistic with me. He said, you know, there are a lot more human fatalities from human to moose interactions than from grizzly bear to human interactions. Well, that got my attention. And but I never was really afraid of any of the moose that we got close to until one day when I just climbed this long mountain on my bike, and I stopped at the top to rest. And while I was there, about 50 feet from me, a mother moose with about a two-month-old calf walked right in front of me. And I knew enough to be very still and make no movement that the moose might interpret as a threat. I also was plotting my escape, were she to mistakenly interpret me as a threat. And I was on edge during that time. No one wants to be caught between a fierce mother ready to do anything to protect her young and her young. Well, God says, that's me. Flee to me for refuge. And the very powers of heaven and earth will be brought to bear to protect my children, those who take refuge in me. So that's a common Old Testament metaphor for trusting God, fleeing to God as a mother, protecting her young. Now, seeking refuge in God like that is both the easiest thing and the hardest thing to do. It's easy because you really don't have to do anything. God will do it all. But it's hard because the one thing you do have to do, we are most reticent to do, and that is give up control of our lives. What keeps us from trusting God is that we want to trust ourselves. And that is quite a challenging thing to do, to give up that trust in ourselves and to believe that if we turn that over to God, that He can do a better job of taking care of us than we could ourselves. But that is precisely what must be believed if we're going to seek refuge in God. The greatest enemy to doing that is self-trust. I heard an interview this week with the actor Neil Patrick Harris. He was on that old TV show, Doogie Howser, and he's been on other TV shows. He's on Broadway a lot, but he's just written his memoirs, and I was struck by the title of the book containing his memoirs. Now, you know, sometimes authors don't get naming privileges of their own books. The publishers will insist on that. And so I don't know if Harris gave this title to his memoirs or the publisher did, but I was struck by it. Here's the title: Choosing Your Own Autobiography. Well, that, you know, that really captures well to me that whole idea of self-trust. You know, you choose your own autobiography. That is opposite of what it means to trust God. And it's a path that leads to misery. It leads away from happiness. Now, notice what Boaz says, because this term about Ruth seeking refuge under the wings of God is spoken by Boaz. And it's spoken in the context of a blessing he gives to Ruth. He says in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, it's easy to be confused by that because it kind of sounds like works righteousness, doesn't it? You know, the Lord give you wages, the Lord repay you, you've earned this. That's not at all what's involved with this. Rather, what this blessing indicates is that life is always lived as a trajectory. Or to say it differently, the path that you choose in life has a destination. Every path has a destination. And so Boaz is simply saying, Ruth, you have chosen to place yourself under God's care completely. And my prayer for you is simply that you will experience in full the blessing of all who so place themselves and those who, like you, are trusting in that God. That's all he's saying here. You know, Jesus said the same thing. You remember that account of Jesus talking about money and riches, and I believe it was Peter made the comment. He said, you know, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says to them the same thing that Boaz prays here. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Again, you see, it's the hockey stick pattern. We follow Jesus into suffering because we believe, at the core of our being, we believe that resurrection is coming because we're following Him. We're entrusting ourselves to Him. Now, that invites an application question. Which path of life are you on? What is the trajectory of your life? There are only two endings according to the Bible. There is the ending of eternal bliss and happiness in the presence of God. And there is the ending of eternal torment and misery in the absence of God's presence. The latter we call hell, the former the Bible calls heaven. Which path are you on? Well, Ruth can help us answer that question. She clearly is on the path that leads to life, to happiness. And there are a couple of qualities that we can see in this passage of that life of trusting in Israel's God. And here's the first one. Because she trusts in God, she is willing to endure suffering. We've talked at length about the suffering of Ruth's life. She had allied herself with her mother-in-law, who by now was a depressed woman, unwilling to work for herself. But Ruth had attached herself to this woman, and she had pledged her loyalty there, and she was going to maintain that. It was a life of great suffering. She was all alone. She was at the bottom of the social scale. She lived a life of suffering, but she endured in that. And when we trust God, you see, we know this hockey stick pattern of life. We know that if God calls us into suffering, we can guarantee, because we believe God, we trust Him, that there is resurrection to come. We don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know what it will look like. Ruth didn't know any of that. But we know it will come. And so we endure suffering because of believing that the outcome will certainly be resurrection. That's what Ruth did. I was reading this week a story about Will Willimon. Will Willimon is the former bishop of the Alabama Methodist Conference, also former professor at Duke Divinity School. And he wrote about a period early in his ministry when he was pastoring a church and was summoned to the hospital to meet with a couple who had just given birth to a baby. And they had received, he was summoned because they had been told by the doctor he had some rather significant news to give them, and they knew it was not going to be good. So Willimon arrived at the hospital before the doctor came in. And when the doctor came in, he explained that their child had been born with Down syndrome. And also another condition that was minor and correctable, but if it weren't corrected, it would take their baby's life. And the doctor went on to say these words to the couple. He said, "My recommendation is for you to consider just letting nature take its course. And then in a few days, there shouldn't be a problem." To say it without euphemisms, raising a Down's child will bring suffering into your life, so let this baby die. And when the couple refused that counsel, the physician looked to Willimon for some support, urging him to talk some sense into this couple. Willimon, though, believed that it was the doctor who needed some sense talked into him, and which the couple proceeded to do. As they said, you know, we trust in God. And if God brings suffering into our lives, it comes from His good hand. And we believe that. And so we will not do what you are urging us to do. To which Willimon was, of course, very supportive. When we are walking with God, trusting Him, we don't say, "I will walk with you, God, and trust you as long as you don't lead me into suffering." No, we say, "I'll trust you even then, because I know that you're good, I know that you're wise, and I know that whatever you call me to go through, resurrection is going to be on the other side of that." The pattern of all of life for God's people is the hockey stick pattern. It never fails. God has promised. Then I also see in Ruth's life a second feature of her trust in God. This is the second way you can know what path you're on. Are you willing to endure suffering no matter what because you trust in God? Secondly, there's real courage with this woman. And it springs from her trust in God. We get a window into this courage by seeing what's really going on with her. You know, it's kind of easy to read these texts, and we're kind of divorced from the immediate setting and situation here, and it's easy to not to understand fully what she's going through. But we get a window into seeing that when we see her response to Boaz's kindness. When Boaz extends his protection over her, she responds by falling down in gratitude. Why is she so grateful? Because she really did understand her danger. As a single woman, unattached to any man, she was quite vulnerable. And we see now, she wasn't naively approaching this gleaning process. She knew of her danger. And so now that Boaz relieves her fears, she is grateful. Remember, this was Israel's dark ages. It's a period of the judges. And if you read just a couple chapters before this, in Judges 19, there's an incident that is staggering in kind of illustrating how dark these times were. It's a story about a Levite who had a concubine. And he went to a city that was not his own. And a mob of men approached him at night. And they demanded that he come out, or they were going to abuse him sexually. And he offered his concubine instead. And they abused her. The mob abused her all night, and she died in the morning. That was this era. That's exactly the period of time in which Ruth was living. She was at real danger here, and she knew it, and yet she could approach life with courage because she trusted God. That is the first essential in a path to happiness. You will not have happiness unless you trust the refuge that God is for us through Jesus. Secondly, we see in this passage the second component of this path to happiness, of living a life of happiness, and it's receiving the strength of the community. Now, Boaz is introduced in this passage. He acts for the first time. We're going to see a lot of him in the remainder of this book. And he acts to welcome Ruth. And one of the first things we need to see here is that the two of them could not be further apart socially. Boaz was on the very top of the social spectrum of his community. We saw in the last sermon he was called a worthy man, which means that he was a prominent, influential man of power. Ruth, on the other hand, she's got three strikes against her. She's a woman, she's unattached to any man, which in that culture was a very serious problem, and she's a foreigner. So this would be like, in our context, it would be like the most prominent and wealthiest businessman of our city spending time and extending himself for the sake of a single mother who is homeless. That's the social difference between these two. And what we see is Boaz welcoming Ruth into the social life, the community life of Bethlehem. Now, why did he do that? Some commentaries And I think the authors here have read too many romance novels to come to this conclusion. They think that Boaz's interest is merely romantic, you know, as if, you know, it's kind of ridiculous if you think about it. You know, he walks by and he sees this woman who's been working out in the fields all day, you know, and she would have been covered up pretty extensively, and, you know, instant romantic attraction. I don't think so. You know, it's not like, oh, look at the hot Moabite chick, I think I want to get to know her a little bit, you know. That is not what is going on. Dismiss that completely from your minds, okay? Here's what's going on. Boaz tells us what's going on. The text tells us what his motives are. He has heard of her faith. He has heard of her kindness to Naomi. He knows that God has worked in her heart, and that she is part of God's covenant people now. And so he, as the most prominent member of that local covenant community, wants to welcome her fully into the life of the community. So notice what he does to welcome her. He first of all calls her my daughter, signifying that she is now under his protection. She's no longer an unattached woman. Boaz says to her, in calling her my daughter, he says, you can be attached to me. From this point forward, anybody messes with you, they're going to have to mess with me. I am extending my protective shield over you. And then we also see where he orders that she be allowed to drink from the water drawn by his young men. Now, that's more than just providing somebody with a drink in order to quench thirst. There's a social, cultural side to that. Think about Birmingham pre-civil rights era, when water fountains were segregated racially. There is a symbolic unity that is recognized in drinking together, a solidarity that is represented there. And Boaz is saying to Ruth, you're one of us now. You can drink from the same vessels we drink from. And then he also acts to protect her sexual vulnerability. He recognizes that she is vulnerable sexually. And Boaz doesn't trust the young men of his community. Actually, to be honest with you, most cultures other than American and secularized Western cultures don't trust young men around young women. And so Boaz kind of gives an order to the young men, and he says, this woman is off limits to you. And if you transgress those limits, you're going to have to answer to me. Nobody wanted to answer to Boaz. He was the most powerful man in his community. You don't want to cross Boaz. You don't want him as your enemy. He extended his protection there, signifying again, this woman is welcome here. We also see something else Boaz does that I think is easy to miss. He shows his understanding of what's going on inside of her emotionally by giving direct commands to her about what she's supposed to do. He doesn't say to her, hey, Ruth, anytime you want to glean, feel free to come glean in my fields. He doesn't say that. He instead gives six very explicit, direct commands. He says, glean here, don't leave this field, drink this water, and three other commands, very specific, explicit commands. Why? Why does he do that? Is he just a bossy man who likes being in charge? He's used to telling people what to do? I don't think so. I think it's because he appreciates The vulnerability of her status. She is in an uncertain status. And, it's kind of like, it's probably not unlike Southern culture, where, if somebody says to you, hey, come by anytime, our house. I mean, those of us who've been born in the South, we know people really don't mean that. If you showed up at their house at any time, they would be shocked. What are you doing here? And they're just being polite. And Ruth, how should she read this man? Is he just being polite? Well, Boaz makes it very clear what his intentions are. He wants to show kindness to her. So he leaves her in no doubt whatsoever. He gets in her shoes so he can understand her. And then he ministers to her in accordance with her needs. Let me kind of give a shout out for our poverty simulation that's going to happen here in a couple of weeks. Most of us have a hard time knowing what it's like to be impoverished. I mean, we can imagine it, but if you've grown up with the privileges that I know I've grown up with, it's almost impossible to understand what it's like to live in real significant poverty. But the problem is you can't really love people in poverty until you know what it's like to be in their shoes. And that's the whole purpose of that poverty simulation. And I don't know where Boaz learned that, but he learned that with Ruth. And so his commands issue from that understanding that he had concerning Ruth. So he welcomes her into community. We all need a Boaz in our lives. We all experience, and this is one of the biggest reasons we fail to live lives of happiness. We all experience a type of alienation. I just don't belong. I don't belong with God. I don't belong with his people. We need a Boaz in our lives. Well, the good news is we have a Boaz. We've seen throughout our study of the book of Ruth, all of the imagery that points us to Jesus. Ruth did in her love, her devoted love to Naomi. That's exactly like the love of Jesus. We saw in our last sermon the narrator in the early parts of chapter 2 with his optimism, his hope, how he points us to Jesus. Today we see Boaz, the most prominent man of the community, welcoming this poor woman into the community. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. And he welcomes us, staggeringly so, into the community of the Trinity first. That's what John says in 1 John. He says that we have fellowship with one another, but also with God through Jesus. Jesus brings us straight into that fellowship with God within the Trinity. And he also brings us into community with one another. He is the Boaz who addresses our deep need. So let me ask you again, are you happy? Are you pursuing happiness by this short list? This is a short list. You trust God and you get connected to his people. That's it. Now, there are lots of other things in life that sweeten our happiness. We had this wedding yesterday, the Jack's wedding, and I want to tell you, this couple was happy, and that was great. It was glorious, and we all loved seeing that. There are lots of other things. My wife cries almost every day because she looks out at the lake behind our house and the trees, and she's moved by beauty, and she cries almost every day. Tears of joy. That sweetens her happiness. I love riding bicycles as fast as my aging body can take me. And I love it. It sweetens happiness. But there are lots of things like that. And praise God for them. But if any of those things are pursued in an ultimate sense, Without trust in God and connection to God and His people, they will prove empty. And they will lead us astray. So I want to invite you to repent of looking anywhere else for happiness other than to the refuge we have in God and the joy we have in God's people, fellowship there and fellowship with God Himself. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, help us, we pray. Forgive us for seeking happiness outside of our refuge in You. And if God's Spirit has brought something to mind for you where you've sought happiness in some place outside of that very simple list, let me just invite you to repent of that right now. Hear our prayers, O God. Forgive us, restore us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.